Well, brethren, it's been a long day for each and every one of you, as well as for me. Let's now end the day on a real high note by looking at God's Word. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 tonight. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, as we continue with another lesson in Eschatology 101. Let's go back up to verse 1, I think, to get a better historical context. Verse 5. Allow me just to read the first 12 verses. Now let's get the context. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him, that's Jesus, that Jesus would show them, the Pharisees and Sadducees, a sign from heaven. Remember that verse we read just what, this past Lord's Day in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews require a sign. Well, here it is. And the word require in 1 Corinthians 1, it comes from a Greek word that means to demand. I mean, they insist. Well, that Jewish psyche that is in them is being displayed right here during the public ministry of Jesus Christ. They want a sign. Verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Have you ever seen a gorgeous Kansas sunset? Especially in the summer, and that sky is like fiery red, orange. Well, you know the next day it's going to be a pretty good day. Even you can see the sign of the times. Then in the morning, in the evening, if you saw the clouds coming in, it's dark, high clouds, middle clouds, well, there's something coming in tomorrow. You may better find your umbrella because something's going to come out of the sky. Read on. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Have you ever seen whenever a storm is coming in and the sun is coming up and the eastern sky is kind of red? And as the clouds are coming in, the sunlight reflects off the clouds and you have that eerie glow of red and orange. Only it's in the morning time as a storm approaches. That's all due to the light hitting the little rain droplets. O ye hypocrites, you can discern, meaning you can interpret the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now Jesus was giving this not to a future generation yet to be born. Jesus gave this warning or this description to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 1. You have to be very mindful. Who's speaking? Remember what you're being taught in this class? Who's speaking? To whom? When? Why? Where? And how? If you don't answer those questions to everything that you read, you're going to border on the potential of a faulty interpretation. When Jesus tells these people, a wicked and evil generation seeks for a sign, he's speaking to them. He's not speaking to some 21st, 22nd generation of Jews yet to be born. Because he's talking to them about their, he's talking to this generation who's able to look at the sky and make a weather determination. They were unable to make a determination that Messiah was there. They were disconnecting their own interpretation. So once again, those who tell you, you better use Jewish hermeneutics that the Jews used in the first century in order for you to understand their Bible, they're out to lunch. Here Jesus is telling them, you're missing the boat on your interpretation. You can tell whether it's going to be a sunny day tomorrow, and you can tell whether there's going to be a rain shower here sometime this afternoon, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. And the signs of the time here has nothing to do with the future, with an Antichrist and 7 years of tribulation. They were missing out, they were striking out on the signs of the time that the Messiah was there. He was going around doing good, preaching his Father's will, raising the dead, healing the sick, healing the blind, healing the deaf. All the signs were there, but they were looking for a conquering soldier to vanquish the Romans. They did not want a lowly, meek, and mild Savior who was going to go to a cross and die, bury, and come back 3 days later. That's why their hermeneutics was out to lunch. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. And there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And what was that? Jonas spent 3 days and three nights in the abdomen of that great fish or whale, whatever you think it was, but it was big and it was able to house him for 3 days and three nights. Jesus conversely spent 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, and on the morning of the third day he came forth victorious. What was his sign? Something up in the sky? No, his bodily return from the grave. And notice, he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, notice verses 5 to 6, there's no break. It's chronological. There's no weeks or months or years shoved in between verses 5 and 6. Jesus leaves the Pharisees and the Sadducees hanging with those awful words of judgment in verses 4. They're going to cross over the other side, and somehow they forgot to take bread. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They reason among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith. Now that was a rebuke to the 12. Here is further proof. You know something, beloved? Whenever you and I read the four Gospels, there is something I believe all of us miss. And that is this. The 12 apostles did not fully understand and comprehend Jesus' mission. Right. Thank you, brother. Right. When he told them he was going to die, what did the first pope say? You will not go to the cross. What was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. The night there in the Garden of Gethsemane, they fled. And for those 3 days and those three nights, they were hiding for fear. When Jesus does appear to them, after 40 days of the earth, being on the earth, he's about to return to his Father. They still had an earthly Shangri-La in mind. Jesus, will now the Father restore unto us the kingdom to Israel? Jesus gave him no answer but one. Your job is to go to the four corners of the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them. Forward march. They still didn't comprehend. The apostles, beloved, were no different than you and I. They needed to be taught over and over again. It was God the Holy Spirit who was going to enlighten them all the more following the resurrection. Even they struck out. Read on. Why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000? Jesus tells them in verses 9 and 10 on two separate occasions where he fed two different audiences. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets ye took up. How is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that Jesus bade them not beware the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. We're going to return back to this text in a few moments. So far, brothers and sisters, in our ongoing introduction to Eschatology 101, we have touched upon the following. Listen careful. Number one. Not all conflicting views on end times teaching can be equally correct. They can't. Whether you are amillennial, whether you are historic premillennial, whether you are premillennial dispensational, whether you are postmillennial, whether you are partial preterist, whether you are full preterist, or whether you're a panmillennialist, why even discuss a preacher? It's going to pan out in the end. All these viewpoints cannot be equal. They're not. They can all be wrong, but they cannot all be right. And here's the kicker. Within each one of these eschatological camps, you have right-wingers, left-wingers, and the middle-winger. You have variations within each of these camps on little fine details of timing of certain events and when this is going to happen and when that is going to happen. Finer points. Unless you know that, you're going to get awfully confused and awfully frustrated. Not all these views can be equally correct. They can all be wrong. Or maybe only one is correct. That's where you and I have to get into our Bibles and study. Secondly, Saints have had diverse positions on the timing and the placement of end time events. Yes. But all evangelical brothers and sisters are unified in many key points. And let me share these with you. Number one, all evangelicals believe in the physical bodily return of Christ. Whether you're amill, historic, pre-mill, post-mill, partial preterist, full preterist, pan-mill. They all believe that someday Jesus will return physically and bodily from heaven to earth. Across all denominational lines and all eschatological positions, all are agreed. Secondly, the physical bodily resurrection of all men. There's going to be a resurrection of all men. Now, some of these schemes see the sheep and the goats raised at the same time. Then there are those who say that there's 1,007 years between the raising of goats and sheep. Then there are those who say some of the sheep are taken up before the tribulation. Some teach the church goes through half of the tribulation. And then there are some denominations or Christians who teach the church goes through all 7 years of the tribulation. Fine points of placement and time. But all evangelicals will tell you, yes, I believe that all men will be raised from their graves. Thirdly, the judgment of all men according to their works. All evangelicals believe that all men are going to be raised and they're going to stand before the Lord. Christians will be judged based on their works, not for salvation, but for rewards. Those who are destined to go to hell will be based or judged on their works, and those works will determine the degree of torment and punishment and pain for all eternity. Across the board. All evangelical brothers and sisters believe in a new heaven and a new earth. All evangelical brethren believe that at the end there will be a full manifestation of the kingdom of God. No devil, no demon, no sins, no crime, no sickness, no need for the police, no need for the fire department, no need for Vallejo, no need for medication and pills, no need for a doctor. The full manifestation of God's kingdom will be realized in its full bloom and its full glory with no devil, no demons, no sin, no corruption. Evangelicals across the line believe that. Next, all the lost, to include Satan and all of his demons, will be consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity. Next, the saints, you and I, will be glorified and we shall be presented before Christ forever. And we shall behold him and enjoy him and worship him for all eternity. On those points, listen well. On those points I just gave you, all these camps would agree. The kicker is this, where some of these camps place these events. That's the rub. And that's where the controversy lies. All you got to do is get your own confession, and in chapter 31, on the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead, three little paragraphs. Just three simple paragraphs. None of the newspaper exegesis, Tim LaHaye is not in here, Hal Lindsey's not in here, the Left Behind series is not in here, Hollywood's version of what 666 is and the Antichrist, none of that is in here. Very simple confession. You know what it says? Jesus is coming back. There's going to be a resurrection. We're going to be judged. Some will enjoy eternity with bliss. Others will be tormented in hell forever. Simple eschatology. 17th century. All the hype and all the stuff that you see today, that speculation all over the radar, unknown to them. Unknown. Have you read your confession? What I just gave to you as some of the key points that evangelicals would all agree with is found in your own confessional statement. Thirdly, coming to a proper interpretation or understanding of the scriptures demands time, study, diligence, and the proper rules to decipher the sense of scripture. Beloved, I'm going to say this until I turn to a hunk of cheese.
Study, study, study. Read, read, read. Compare, compare, compare. And brothers and sisters, we have two beloved members of our church with these nice little pads. You and I can get on the internet. And beloved, there are resources out there in the World Wide Web that are free and available for you to study. You know how old-fashioned I am? I use my books. I'm just too old to change. I love opening up the books. I like the smell of a book, and I like to do my research with books around me and paper everywhere. That's just me. I'm not going to give that up. But you got to spend time. You have to read. You have to compare. You have to look up a few words. If you have a Strong's Concordance and a Vine's Expository Dictionary, you're good to go. You don't need to be a master in Greek and Hebrew. You don't. Time and diligence. Time and diligence. And over time, beloved, you'd be surprised how much wealth of understanding you will achieve in your Bible. These little devotionals that I give you, that's one platform. Your daily reading of the Bible is another platform. Coming to church and hearing, that's another platform. All of that combined over time, over decades walking with Christ, and you will mature, and you will not be deceived too easily. Context, context, context. Brothers and sisters, context is king. You do not take Bible verses out of context. I can take Psalm 14:1 and read half the verse and get behind a pulpit and teach. The Bible teaches that there's no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I can pull the phrase, there is no God, to an unsuspecting audience with no Bibles in their laps, and I can teach that there's no God using a Bible. And beloved, that's what the cults do. My word, that's how they twist the scriptures. Context, context, context. Next tonight, genre, genre, genre. Are you reading historical narrative? Are you reading poetry? Are you reading a parable? Are you reading apocalyptic language? Are you reading a riddle? Are you reading a song? You have to know the type of literature that you're reading. That's going to drive the train of context and interpretation. Basic questions, again, brothers and sisters. Who, whom, when, why, how, and who was the original audience? Who was the original audience? Now, before I go on, I would like to do something with you. And my mouth is as dry as the Mojave, so bear with me. I want to do two readings tonight from two books that I'm reading. What Christians Believe About the Bible and R.C. Sproul's book, What is Reformed Theology? And they discuss what we've been studying. All I want to do is very slowly read to you two excerpts where maybe they can say it better than me. If I'm not able to communicate that well, forgive me, but let me read to you two from two different sources. Listen to this carefully. Biblical interpretation. Many books have been written on the interpretation of the Bible. Sometimes you will come across words like hermeneutics or exegesis. Hermeneutics is simply the science of interpretation. Exegesis intends to lead out the correct meaning. Ex, E-X, like exit, to go out. Exegesis, brothers and sisters, is when you read the Bible within its context, asking all the key questions, and you pull the truth out of Bible. Eisegesis is where you come to the Bible with preconceived assumptions and notions, and you force it into the Bible. And that's deadly. There are fancy words, but the goal of good biblical interpretation is simply to discover the plain meaning of the text. Nothing more, nothing less. What is the plain meaning of the text? Is this the obvious meaning? What is the difference between the plain meaning and the obvious meaning? As I use the term plain meaning, it refers to the meaning that the original reader or possibly the original hearer would have ascertained.
And that's where many of us hit the strikeout. We try to read our Bibles and force a 21st century mindset into something that was written 1, 2, or 3,000 years ago. You don't do that. You don't do that. In the contemporary church today, are we arguing over the issue of circumcision today? No. Do you find churches splitting over whether or not half the church circumcises their male babies or not? No. But that was a crucial issue in the first century. That's why I dogmatically advocate that when the seven pastors of the seven churches of Asia read that letter written to them by John, they knew exactly the meaning of the entire book. They knew the exact meaning because, see, in that culture, not only was it read, it had to be explained. So somebody in those churches was able to read the original copy of the book of the Revelation written to the seven churches, and the congregation knew exactly, in detail, the entire meaning of the entire book. Here we are, 20 centuries later, and we think we can take a 21st century mind and jump into a book that was written in the first century and give it an interpretation using the 21st century. No. You can't. I'm sorry, you can't. You have to be able to study and read that book as if you were at church in the first century. If not, you're going to go bananas with your interpretation. The obvious meaning might be what you, the contemporary reader, thinks. However, they are not necessarily the same. Your understanding of the obvious meaning might be miles apart from the plain meaning. Why is this? The primary problem is that of distance. Now hang on, I'm reading slow as I can. I want you to pay attention. The biblical materials were written over a thousand year period in at least three different languages in multiple cultural contexts. The biblical writers all intended to be understood, but they wrote to a different audience than a contemporary Western audience. If we want to understand, for example, what Isaiah said to his 8th century contemporaries, we need to try to imagine as much as possible how to hear like an 8th century Hebrew person. The same is true if you want to understand the words of Jesus. We try to locate ourselves in the world of the first century Jew living under Roman occupation. We may never have perfect interpretation, but good biblical interpretation makes its best effort. Even contemporary people sometimes have difficulty understanding one another. And brothers and sisters, I don't say this for argument. I say this to teach you and to give you a better handle of Scripture. When you read the book of Zechariah, you read the book of Micah, have you ever read any of those books and you say, huh? Well, you have to get into the mindset of the prophet when he wrote, why he wrote, where, when, how, and why. And I'm not advocating this to make life miserable or to make life rough. I'm telling you, that's how you're supposed to handle your Bible. What does R.C. Sproul say? Let's see here. One great legacy of the Reformation is the principle of private interpretation. The Reformation effectively put the Bible into the hands of the people. This was done at a great price, as some who translated the Bible into the vernacular paid it with their lives. The right of private interpretation means, listen carefully, child of God, this affects you where you sit and where you live, that every Christian has the right to read and interpret the Bible for himself or herself. If you were living in Europe in the 1500s, when Mother Rome was the pervasive dominant religion in Europe, married with the state, with the king, the duke, or the prince, and you were copied, what you were apprehended, what a copy of a Bible, or at least a New Testament, in your mother tongue, you were burned. Your home was confiscated, your family was put off into penury, and the state took over your assets, and they made you a candle. Rome was dead set against anyone having a copy of the Word of God and coming to a private interpretation of Scripture. Rome's position was, oh my word, if you do that, there'll be a floodgate of interpretations. And they were true. You know what Luther said? I'd rather have that than to have you shackle my book behind closed doors. Luther was willing to put up with all kinds of false interpretations, plural, than to have the Bible hijacked by one church with her priests. He was willing to endure that. Listen to this. This does not give an individual the right to misinterpret or distort the Bible. The Bible is not a wax nose. They used to use this term in the 1600s. The Bible is a wax nose. What does that mean? I can take the wax and I can twist that nose into any shape I want to. The Bible is not a wax nose to be twisted and shaped to fit one's fancy. With the right of private interpretation comes the responsibility of handling the Bible carefully and accurately. Nor does this right suggest that teachers and commentaries and so forth are unnecessary or helpful. God has not gifted teachers for His church in vain. So I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, you have a green light. You have a great sign that says, go for it, from heaven. You need to read, study, read, compare, look up words. Again, get on the internet. There are so many useful tools that are available now, brothers and sisters, that many years ago I was forced to pay good money for. Now they're available for free. And I'm not advocating that you tell your boss I'm not coming to work because Preacher Bob told me I got to study. I'm not advocating that. You know your schedule. You know your time. There are some of you in this church, you have a full plate full of responsibilities and more power to you. All I'm advocating is somehow, some way in your busy schedule, make time for God's Word to study. Get acquainted with the Bible. Now, let's turn to Matthew 16. When I read this, did you catch how the apostles initially interpreted Jesus? Here's a case where your pastor can ask you a question. When I read my Bible, Preacher Bob, do I always take a natural, physical, literal interpretation? No, because you don't know what the context is. In the first five verses, Jesus has some harsh words for the religious leaders. Would you agree? They're able to do weather forecasting pretty well without the Weather Channel, but they were unable to decipher the signs of the time that Messiah was here. Verse 5 is key. When his disciples were come to the other side, they forgot to go to Walmart and get bread. They forgot bread. They must have had the milk, the jelly, and the jam, but no bread. Now don't shake your head and follow the context. Now Jesus comes back in the picture. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That shows you that the events of the first five chapters are not divorced from verses 6 and following. On the very heels of his encounter with the religious leaders, where he calls them a wicked and evil generation, you're able to make a good weather forecast in the natural realm, but you're unable to see the spiritual signs of the time that the Messiah is here, the one that was prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets and Moses and all these champions that you hang your hat on. I'm here, but you're unable to connect the dots on who I am. And so he leaves him. So while Jesus and the 12 are walking away, he just simply blurts out, oh, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He just blurts that out. How did they interpret? Come on now. They reasoned among themselves saying, it's because we have no bread. You and I have been studying this. They took him literally, but they were literally wrong. Here's another example. Jesus was talking about something else. Their interpretation was, fool,
you didn't get the bread. True or false? That's their interpretation.
So those who tell you, you got to interpret your Bible the way a first century Jew would do his hermeneutics. Really? Well, here's a case where at least 11 of these men were saved. We know that Judas was a phony. That much everybody in this room would have to be 100% agreed on. At least 11 out of the 12 struck out. And they were just as much saved as you are. Their salvation is no different than you and I. And they had the master right there. Flesh and bone, casting a shadow. I don't have that privilege, neither do you. But they had Jesus, right? They had the master teacher right there. They had the professor right there. And they bombed. Because they took him literally. And they were literally wrong. Read on.
Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? You have brought no bread. Do you not yet understand, neither remember? And he mentions in verses 9 the incident where he fed 5,000 with so many fish and bread. Then in verses 10 he mentions another feeding using 7 loaves, feeding 4,000 individuals. How is it then, verse 11, that you do not understand that I spake? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, meaning physical, literal, natural bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he, Jesus, bade them, the 12, not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, Jesus took bread. Come on now. He took a literal, natural, physical object, bread, and he gave it a figurative, allegorical, figurative application. He used bread to symbolize the corrupt teaching of the religious leaders whom he just called in the context a wicked and a perverse generation, because you're demanding signs. You're able to give a good weather forecast, but you cannot forecast the signs of the time that your Messiah is here. Here's another proof.
I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Here's proof that your context is king. Jesus was speaking in a parable. Jesus used bread in a figurative, allegorical manner. And the initial interpretation by the 12, and this, beloved, you can't debate with me because you're going to lose. The original interpretation of the 12 was, how come you didn't buy bread? And Jesus had to correct them that the bread that he was referring to was the doctrinal teaching of the religious establishment, which he just got done judging as wicked and evil. So once again, whether you're reading John chapter 2, Jesus tells the audience, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They automatically look to the beautiful marble edifice that Herod had spent decades redecorating. You know what the kicker was about history? You know, in AD 70, when it came crashing, the redecoration had just finished. They had just finished, according to Josephus, the final touches of Herod's decoration plan. And the Romans brought it down. You talk about irony from heaven. He was talking about his body. They assumed marble building. Even on the cross, you who will destroy the temple and rear it up in 3 days, if you be the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Even at the foot of the cross, they threw his words back at him, pointing to the temple that could be seen from that location. Just looking west was the eastern gate of the temple. While Jesus was suspended, Jesus could turn his head and see the temple eastern gate. What about John chapter 3? Nicodemus, you must be born again. What was his interpretation? Must I be born again, go into my mother's womb, do an about face, and come back out? Did not Nicodemus strike out as well? He took Jesus so literal, Jesus said, no, my dear friend, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. What about John 4? Ma'am,
If you knew of the everlasting life that I could give you, this eternal water, you would ask of me. What was her response? Where's your pitcher? Where's your ladle? Oh, give me that water where I don't need to come back to this well no more. She struck out. John 2, strikeout. John 3, strikeout. John 4, strikeout. What about John 6? Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you will have no life in you. How can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? Anyone want to debate me? They struck out. Here in Matthew 16, he uses the word bread to symbolize false teaching. They drew the picture. Oops, we forgot the loaf of bread. I'm just reasoning with you. Here's what Paul did, opening and alleging. We're opening up the scriptures. I'm providing, hopefully, the proper interpretation, and I'm laying it on your bosom. Right here. Now, I witnessed something last week preparing this. While watching a certain quote-unquote Christian organization doing their fall money drive. And there was a man on the stage, all revved up, and he's using a verse of scripture to have the audience out there in TV land get on that phone, and you better plant some seed, buddy. If you want God to bless your finances, you got to plant seed. Let me show you what he used. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. I thought this was so appropriate as I was preparing for this message. I said, well, I'm going to share this with the congregation. The only kicker was the man up there crying and begging for money didn't read the first 17 verses. He went straight to verse 18. No context. He didn't ask who, how, when, where, why, when. None of that. Let me show you the verse that he used. Ready? Deuteronomy 8:18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. This man took that verse and he looked right into the TV camera, and you can hear the phones which were kind of, you know, like dead, one or two ringing, and then the phone sounded like a Christmas tree with Santa Claus ringing a bell. They were all lit up, and he's out there just pleading, and he had his hanky, and he's out there telling them, don't you want God to bless your finances? Don't you want to be healed? Don't you want to be never sick? Blah, 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 blah. He used this verse. He took verse 18 right out of his context and he held it up as if it can be applied to a 21st century audience. Now, is there a secondary application to this for you and I today? Yes, there is. But you don't just wrench verse 18 out of his context. Because, beloved, finish the rest of the chapter. And it shall be, if thou at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face. Anyone want to tell me who's the audience in the original giving of this? When it says your face, who is Moses talking to? Israel. Which Israel? The Israel in the wilderness that is about to go into the promised land, a second generation of Jews that were born during the 40 years as they wandered, the original group of Jews that left Egypt and failed to go into the promised land without a fight at Kadesh Barnea, were forced to wander for 40 years until God liquidated that entire generation because they had no faith. They could not enter into God's rest. Moses is speaking to a new generation of Jews that were fathered during the 40-year wandering. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Beloved, Deuteronomy 8:18 is not given to any televangelist to get out there and hawk money. But it was done. And I sat there and watched it while I was on my convalescence, just watching it. Okay, Lord, open up my eyes. Maybe I'm missing something here, Lord. Maybe I'm too narrow-minded or I'm too bigoted. Show me if I'm wrong. And this man was pleading for money, a certain amount. So many dollars with a decimal and then two nines. Ah, not the two zeros, but, you know, just like going to the gas station, you know, $259.99. Like it's a deal. He didn't quote the last two verses. So what happens if some poor lady on Social Security doesn't send her $299.99? Is God going to kill her and destroy her because she didn't plant her seed? That's just an example of how people twist the scriptures. Hawking money and twisting God's word.
So, beloved, you have to ask the question, who was speaking? Well, God through Moses. When was this spoken? At the conclusion of the 40-year wandering. Why was it spoken? Well, these folks are about to cross over the Jordan under Joshua's leadership to conquer the land. Why was it spoken? Furthermore, Moses is reminding them of their covenantal relationship between their God and that conditional stipulation that is found. Look at the same chapter. Go back to verses 1 and 2. 8, 1 and 2. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Bingo! We just discovered who the original audience is by looking at the context. And again, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, I beg with you, I implore you, I beseech you. Be very careful when someone just goes to a chapter and just hawks out a verse.
And now they're going to scam money into the millions by taking a verse out of its context.
And as your pastor, all that I'm here trying to plead with you, my word, is be careful. Let me give you a few more examples and then we'll go to our prayer meeting. Turn with me to John 4. Watch this. Do I take my Bible literally all the time? Well, of course not. Do I take it allegorical all the time? Of course not. Your context drives that train. You got to ask those questions. Who's speaking? To whom? Why? When? Where? How? And beloved, when it comes to prophecy, if you don't approach it in that hermeneutical guardrail, my word. When you read the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, you honestly believe that Jesus has a tongue that's a sword dangling out of his mouth? Well, of course not. In chapters 5 and 6, John sees Jesus as a lamb with 7 horns. As if it was slain. You honestly believe that Jesus is an animal? He walks on 4 and he has horns? Of course not. That's symbolism. So you can't take portions of the book of the Revelation as you would Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's historical. That's historical narrative. And you cannot take historical narrative and force that hermeneutics into the book of Psalms and Proverbs, especially the Song of Solomon. When was the last time you read the Song of Solomon? Have you ever read that book all the way through? Do you know that in some Christian circles that book was forbidden to be read because it was too explicit between a man and a woman? It was forbidden to be read because it's too graphic? Well, how do you take that? Is it trashy material? Or is there a symbolism or a picture in that particular book? Try it. Try it tonight. Go to the first chapter, a couple of chapters, and see how far you get. Look at John chapter 4, verses 14. Sister Siobhan, would you read verses 14, please? This is Jesus with the woman at the well, and he's talking about the water that he wants to give her.
That whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life.
Thank you, dear sister. Now, do I take that verse out of its context and advocate that once you become a believer, there'll be a perpetual waterfall coming out of your navel? Thank you, Annie, for saying no. Of course not.
Now, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious tonight. I'm not trying to be stupid with you. I'm just reasoning with you. If I simply believe that every time I read my Bible, I take it at face value, without looking at the context and the words used, whether there's symbolism, whether there's allegory, whether there's this or that. According to Jesus, once you get saved, there's going to be this well. Are we talking about literal water gushing out of you? Go to John chapter 7. Watch this one. Brother Mike. John chapter 7. Look at verses 37 to 38. Now take this verse and kind of bump it up with the verse in John chapter 4. I think we're talking about the same thing here, only in different words. That's my opinion. But look at John 7. And Brother Mike, would you read, please, verses 37 to 38?
In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water."
Thank you. Now, if I take that literal, again, does that mean that there's a waterfall coming out of your navel? That's what it says.
You take the plain sense of the word, right? Plain sense, plain literal interpretation. No, you can't. I believe this is a reference to God the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And he is that spring of living water that bubbles up within us, my dear friends. God the Holy Spirit. Look at John 13. There are some denominations that will teach you that there are not one nor two, but three ordinances of the church that must be followed. Believer's baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. There are some churches who tell you that there's not two ordinances left by Jesus to the church. There's three. And I'm going to show you where they actually go to. Look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, this is the night when Jesus is about to be betrayed. Judas has gone off to do his dastardly deed. Jesus gets up with a basin of water, okay, during the supper. And it says, and after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." So apparently we're missing the mark as a congregation. We should be doing foot washing. I'm not trying to be foolish tonight. Read on. "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that has sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Well, beloved, there are certain denominations that will go to this passage and say, didn't Jesus say do this? It says do this. And aren't we not supposed to do what Jesus tells us to do? And they've added a third ordinance, foot washing. But I believe that Jesus here was using the illustration of he actually did wash their feet. But I think that Jesus was stressing more of this lesson than their dirty feet. Listen to me. You're going to agree or disagree. That each, every one of us in this congregation should be willing to be a servant to every member of the church as if you were willing to wash someone's feet. If you're willing to go that far down and wash someone's foot, then that tells me that you're a good servant. Because in the Oriental custom, what was so unusual about feet? It was the dirtiest, nastiest part of the body. Jews believed that women were under the foot. So do Muslims. In that culture, women were under. A dog was on top. A dog was worth more value in the Hebrew Oriental mind, and even in the Muslim mind, than a woman. Under the foot. Filthy, dirty, low. So I think Jesus here is not advocating a third ordinance. I think he's advocating an attitude within the church. Let me leave it with this one tantalizing one. Revelation 11. And then we'll close. Revelation 11. I saw one of the left behind... I forget how many movies are in that series. I think there's several. And I did remember watching this portion of the Book of Revelation as it was being played out in the Left Behind series as they did a chronological seven-year tribulation. You have these two witnesses. Now again, like I mentioned this past Lord's Day, we all agree in this church, Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back bodily. The graves will be open of all men, goats and sheep. He's going to judge the sheep and the goats, reward those who are his sheep with their rewards. He's going to reward the goats by putting them in hell at the proper location to be painful and tormented for all eternity. New heavens and the new earth. We can agree. Now I'm going to read you a portion here. And whether you think this is past or whether you think it's still future, how do you handle this one? Revelation 11, look at verses 4, speaking about the two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Are you willing to advocate that God's going to send two human flamethrowers? One of my Bible commentaries from someone in the premillennial dispensational camp, in his particular Bible commentary, said probably literal fire. There is no example in the entire 66 books of the Bible of anybody spewing fire out of their mouth. No human being. At Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed and fire came down from heaven. In the Exodus plagues, God sent down fire with hail mingled. If I take a literal interpretation, then we have two human people who are going to go around as flamethrowers, burning up people. Or, I'll submit this to you. At your leisure, go to the book of Zechariah chapter 4, and lo and behold, Zechariah calls Zerubbabel and Joshua the candlesticks and the two olive branches who stand before him. That's the symbolism that John is borrowing from the Old Testament when he comes to Revelation 11. But if you insist that Revelation is to be handled like the book of Genesis, then you have no other recourse but to say that these two men are going to walk around burning people by spewing fire out of their mouth. Or maybe there's another interpretation that needs to be looked at. A spiritual, allegorical interpretation. Well, I'll leave that on your precious ears for you to study. Let's close in prayer.